Morning, we need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts. I need your Holy Spirit to give me ability to speak and make your truth plain. And I pray that you would apply it to every heart here, as we all have need to be applying this portion of your word to our lives. And so we ask for your strength and understanding, enlightenment, in Jesus' name. Amen. Which would you choose if you could? Success, mediocrity, or failure? You say, well, that's a dumb question. Of course, we would all want success, both personally, in our family lives, in our occupation. The irony of it all is, though, that the success that we all seek can become a monster that ends up devouring us and destroying us. We've all heard of successful people, athletes or musicians, movie stars, businessmen, whose very success opened them up to temptations that ended up either bringing them down or, in some cases, even killing them. The poet Emily Dickinson wrote, "Success is counted sweetest by those who ne'er succeed." Or the Scottish essayist Carlyle wrote, "Affliction is bad, but for every person that can handle prosperity, there are 100 that can handle adversity." And his words are illustrated and proved true here in our text in the life of this king, Uzziah. He succeeded admirably, but then his success seemed to seduce him into pride. His pride led him to a sin that in one hour undid a very long and prosperous reign, and his sad epitaph after 52 years on the throne and many accomplishments is given in verse 23. He is a leper. And King Uzziah's story shows us that the seductive danger of success is pride, and that the pride that comes in with success can really destroy us spiritually and in every other way. His success is described in verses 1 to 15, his failure in verses 16 to 23, and I'm just going to follow that two-part outline this morning. First of all, looking at success and drawing a few lessons from the first 15 verses there, and then at failure and what can happen when we get puffed up with pride. First of all, in verses 1 through 15, we note that success is a great good if it comes from the Lord and if it is used for the Lord and His purposes. And in the true sense, success can only come from the Lord. Uzziah was a hardworking and visionary king, but in verse 5, we note that his success was due to his seeking the Lord. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And it makes it clear, furthermore, that his seeking the Lord involves seeking God and His Word, because it says he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the vision or in the fear of God, as some manuscripts read. But this man knew God, and he helped the king to know God and to know God through His Word. Now, that word success, seek, that we have here in verse 5, is the same one we've seen in previous studies that means to trample underfoot. And as I've explained, the idea to the Hebrews was, if you go somewhere enough, you're going to beat a path there. You're going to trample the grass underfoot, beat a path. And so the idea is that King Uzziah frequented God so often, he beat a path to God. He knew the way to the Lord and went there often for counsel, for understanding, for wisdom as to how to live. He followed Solomon's counsel in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight," or direct your paths. Isaiah, whose calling to ministry began in the year King Uzziah died, you remember that great vision he had in the year that King Uzziah died, chided the people in Isaiah chapter 8 because they consulted mediums and spiritists. And Isaiah said, "Should not a people consult their God?" And that's what King Uzziah did. He consulted with God. He sought God out. in His Word, which is the source of God's wisdom. Now, in Uzziah's day, of course, he would have had the law of Moses, probably the Psalms and Job, and maybe a few other portions of God's Word. But he also had this godly counselor, Zechariah. We don't know, he's not the same man who wrote the book of Zechariah, and this is probably the only reference to him. But he was a man who knew God, and he helped the king to know God and to know what God wanted him to do, and he followed that. And that's the only kind of prosperity that matters, is the kind that we gain when we seek the Lord through His wisdom and His Word and follow and obey Him. Many, many, many passages in Scripture affirm that. One that's a favorite of mine is in Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree that's planted by streams of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Prosperity that comes from seeking God, rejecting the counsel of the wicked, and following the Word of God is the only kind of prosperity that we ought to be seeking. I might add that some are successful in the eyes of the world, and even in the eyes of the Christian world, whom God would despise and not view as successful. On the other hand, there are some who the world would probably say are failures, but God says there is a faithful servant. And so we need God's perspective on what true success is. True success, I contend, is described there in verse 5, as long as you seek the Lord and God prospers you. That is the kind of success we all should seek, God's blessing in our lives because we obey His Word. Then if God grants you a measure of success, you need to realize that it can be used for the benefit of the Lord and for His people and His work. And Uzziah did that as God prospered him in these early years of his reign. He was a leader of far-reaching vision who had not only his eye on domestic projects, but also on foreign policy and strengthening the nation against attack. Verse 2 mentions how he built Eloth, which is modern Eilat, down at the very tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, that city. And he built that down there to open up the south to the sea and for harbor there for them. He furthermore subdued a number of Philistine cities. Verse 6, he warred against them, broke down the wall of Gath. That's where the giant Goliath had lived in David's day. Jabna, Ashdod, he built Israeli settlements in those areas. Verse 7 mentions how God helped him against the Arabians and the people, the Midianites and the Ammonites, gave tribute to him. Verse 8, his fame extended to the border of Egypt. Verse 9, he built towers in Jerusalem. He rebuilt the wall, apparently, that had been torn down during his father's reign. He developed the livestock and the agriculture. Verse 10, it says he loved the soil. He was an early ecologist, as it were, a man who really appreciated the land and wanted to see it produce. Verses 11 and following mention the strong army that he developed that could wage war with great power. He not only prepared for his army, verse 14, the traditional implements of warfare, but verse 15 describes how he invented some sort of engines of war, some sort of catapults or something that could hurl great stones and shoot arrows and that sort of thing. So he was a tremendously successful man in that day. And as a result, twice, verse 8 and verse 15, we read how his fame became very widespread and very great. And whenever God gives success of that sort, and particularly fame, to a person, you need to understand that fame is not to be used for self-aggrandizement, but only to exalt the name of God in a further way. Any kind of fame God should ever give any of us would only be a platform to let more people know, isn't God wonderful and great, so that His name gets broadcast even further, because God is the only one who can give that sort of fame to a person in the true sense. George Washington Carver, the famous black scientist earlier in this century, said, "The only advantage of fame is that it gives you a platform for service. And he was quite right. On the secular level, but still on target, I think Irma Bombeck hits it on the head when she says, "Don't confuse fame with success. Madonna is one, Helen Keller is the other." And she's certainly right. Madonna is exploiting fame for self. Helen Keller used her fame for service. And so any fame God gives should be used to glorify Him and to further His kingdom. Now, the hinge of our text in the story here comes at the end of verse 15 and the start of verse 16 when it says, "His fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." And that was his problem. He became strong, and in becoming strong, he got kind of self-reliant, and he did something he shouldn't have done, and that led to his downfall. And that leads to the second part of the chapter, which shows us that success is a great danger if we don't guard against this problem of pride that brought down Uzziah. Somebody has said that the human animal is the only species that you can pat on the back and his head swells up. And that's true, isn't it? That as soon as we start getting people congratulating us, it's easy to start reading our own press clippings and believing in ourselves, and then we're set up for a fall. And that's what happened to Uzziah. And in 1 hour, he went into the temple and he offered this incense on the holy place there, and that brought him down, and God brought judgment upon him. He should have known, he did know, I'm sure, the law of Moses prescribed in Numbers chapter 18, only priests could enter the holy place and offer incense. And the only one who would combine the office of priest and king, as well as prophet, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Uzziah here was attempting to take on the role of priest as well as the role of king, and that brought him down. I can imagine he might have rationalized what he was doing and said, "Well, I know the law of Moses says that, but let's not be too overly legalistic here about things. I mean, after all, I've done a good job of leading my people politically, but they need strong religious leadership as well. And it really weakens my image in front of people if I can't lead in worship, which is a major part of our culture, as well as politically. And so this is for the good of our country and for the good of our people. And besides, it's for the Lord." I mean, he isn't doing some act of immorality or idolatry or anything like that. It says he's offering incense to the Lord. And so he could justify himself, but there was one major problem. God had said, "Don't do it." And he went against that. And, of course, it brought him down. And like another man in the Bible whose name is one letter off in English from his, Uzzah, who reached out to steady the ark and God struck him dead, Uzzah presumed on the holiness of God, that he could violate God's holy presence as represented in that ark, and God struck him. And Uzziah here presumes on the holiness of God, that after all, God would be pleased with his offering because he is such a successful king. And he took on himself a task here that presumed he would be ceremonially clean. The priest had to be to offer it. And as a result, God made him ceremonially unclean, leprous, for the rest of his life. And I think his lesson, the main lesson that we should learn, is that pride is at the heart of all sin. It's really the root cause of all sin. If you hold your place here and turn over to Isaiah chapter 14, this passage is speaking specifically of the king of Babylon, but Bible scholars uniformly agree that it goes beyond the king of Babylon and it speaks of the fall of Satan originally. And down in verse 13, God, through Isaiah, says, "But you said in your heart," speaking of Satan, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And that was Satan's downfall, that he wanted to be just like God. And God brought him down. Now, when Satan tempted Eve, what did he do? same temptation. He went to her and he appealed to her pride. And he said, in essence, look, if you eat this fruit, you'll be just like God. You'll know good and evil. God is withholding the goodies from you because he knows that you'll be just like him. And so, come on, eat the fruit and you'll be like God. It was really the beginning, if I may say so, of the self-esteem movement. See, lift yourself up. You need to think higher of yourself. You need to really feel like you're somebody. And it lifts man up and it pulls God down. And invariably, it leads to pride. And Eve took the fruit. And of course, ever since then, the human race has been susceptible to the sin of exalting ourselves against God. And every sin really is that, isn't it? It's saying, I don't need God to rule over me. I can know good and evil myself. I am an authority unto myself, thank you. And I really don't need God. That's the essence of sin, and that's pride. Exalting ourselves against God. Scripture is very clear. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I don't know about you, but I need all the grace I can get. And I don't want God to be opposed to me. I want God on my side. And the way to do it, the Bible says, is not to build yourself up and think you're somebody when you're not, but rather to humble yourself before God, because God gives grace to the humble. John Calvin, four centuries ago, back in the 1500s, wrote in his great classic, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, a saying of Chrysostom's. Chrysostom was a church father back about 400 A.D. A saying of Chrysostom's has always pleased me very much, that the foundation of our philosophy is humility. But that of Augustine, and Augustine lived about the same time as Chrysostom, that of Augustine pleases me even more. And he quotes here from Augustine. When a certain rhetorician was asked what was the chief rule in eloquence, he replied, delivery. And what is the second rule? Delivery. And what is the third rule? Delivery. So if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, Augustine says, first, second, and third, I would always answer, humility. And then Calvin goes on and quotes further from Augustine. Why do we presume so much on the ability of human nature? It is wounded, battered, troubled, lost. What we need is true confession, not false defense. In other words, we need to humble ourselves, Augustine is saying, and own up to our sin, not try and excuse it and justify ourselves. And again, quoting from Augustine, when anyone realizes that in himself he is nothing and from himself he has no help, the weapons within him are broken, the wars are over. But all the weapons of impiety must be shattered, broken, and burned. You must remain unarmed. You must have no help in yourself. The weaker you are in yourself, the more readily the Lord will receive you. And then Calvin concludes with his own comment on this section, and he says, but I require only that laying aside the disease of self-love and ambition, by which he is blinded and thinks more highly of himself than he ought, he rightly recognize himself in the faithful mirror of Scripture. He's kind of saying you need to confront yourself with Scripture, self-confrontation, which is what the course I'm teaching in the evening is all about. And as I've shared with you before, it was in reading those words from Calvin that the Lord really showed me how I had gotten off in my teaching into some of this self-esteem stuff that is flooding into the church. But the more closely you draw to God through His Word, the more you realize how fallen in sin you are, how utterly holy and unapproachable God is, who dwells, as we sang in our first hymn this morning, in unapproachable light. And you find your all in all then in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross, and you cling to Christ in humility. Even the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Why? That he might not exalt himself. Now, if Paul needed that, how much more do you and I need to humble ourselves before the living God? Paul wrote these words, what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. In other words, everything you have came from God. So what are you boasting about if you're better than someone else? God gave you a little more, gave someone else a little less, but it all came from God. Or again, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. About the time you think, hey man, I got this Christian life wired, look out, the banana peel is there, you're going to go down, is the idea. Or Paul also wrote in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. And I don't understand how the American church, with the Word of God, has so widely embraced a teaching that is so strongly opposed, not just neutral, but opposed in Scripture. If you look, and I'll listen to you if you can find one, you look from Genesis to Revelation and find a single verse that says you need to build your self-esteem. It simply is not in God's Word, and yet it is being purveyed over the radio, in Christian books. Everywhere you turn, everyone is saying that's your main need, and all your emotional problems stem from low self-esteem. And all you have to do is build that self-esteem, and you'll be okay in your marriage and your family. And you got to do that with your kids and all of that. It is anti-scriptural. Comes right out of the garden where Satan tempted Eve, and we are purveying it through American Christianity. I accept any correction if you can find it in the Word of God, but I've checked it out. It's not there. It's just not there. So we got to humble ourselves is the idea of Scripture. And Uzziah goes in here and he offers up this incense, and Azariah, verse 17, the priest, comes in with 80 valiant priests and confronts him. And it shows a second mark of pride, or it shows a mark of pride here. Pride is revealed by an angry response to correction. Uzziah didn't humble himself, and there are other marks of pride, but this is always one. If you're filled with pride and somebody comes and says, you know, what you're saying or what you're doing is wrong, boy, you're going to get angry and respond with anger. That's just a mark of, I'm right and you're wrong. You know, pride comes through. If you're humble, you say, well, if I'm wrong, I need to find out where. And you respond with humility and kindness. But you see, when you're like Uzziah and you get powerful and you get up there on the pinnacle of success, it's real easy to start saying, you know, I got here by my own bootstraps and my own effort, and I know what I'm doing. And if anybody on my team counters me, boy, he's out of here. And so you get a bunch of yes men around you who say yes, sir, every time you say something, and you're in big trouble. You're not accountable. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Earlier in verse 5, he was accepting the counsel of Zechariah, who had vision, understanding through the visions of God. And yet now he rejects the counsel of 81 godly men who come in and say, you're wrong. See where he's moved to? And so he was enraged. And ironically, he sought honor for himself, but these priests tell him in verse 18, you have been unfaithful and you will have no honor from the Lord God. That's a good test of humility. How do you respond when your mate or someone else, someone at work, corrects you? You know, is it anger, defense? Look out. Look out. There's pride there, and you've got to deal with it. And if you don't, unjudged pride leads to discipline from God. I do believe, I don't have evidence for this, but I'd like to believe that if Uzziah had repented on the spot and said, oh, you guys are right, I've sinned, God would have been merciful to him and we wouldn't have the rest of the story. But he didn't. He didn't repent until down the line there he finally realized he had been struck with leprosy, and then he cooperates to hurry and get out of the temple. I think he figured he was going to get struck dead if he didn't move quick and get out of there at that point. But it's interesting, the Lord never healed Uzziah. He says he was a leper until the day of his death. He spent his final years living in separate quarters. He never again worshipped in the house of the Lord. He had to turn the kingdom over to his son Jotham. And even in his death, it's kind of sad. They wouldn't bury him in the tombs of the kings, but in a field that was near there, because they didn't want to defile the tombs with leprosy. And after all his successes, his final line on his life wasn't, boy, he was a great king, wasn't he? The final line is, he was a leper. You might think, well, boy, God was kind of harsh with Uzziah. And I don't argue with the fact his discipline was severe. But you have to remember this. The law prescribed death for anyone going into the holy place and offering incense. God would have been justified to struck him dead on the spot or have him stoned. And he didn't do that. But the lesson here is we have to treat God as holy. And you know, we've lost sight of that awesome holiness of God in our day. God's kind of the good buddy in the sky. But awesome in holiness and power and might. You know, and you hear people who would dare to judge God because he judged Uzziah. Well, that's not right. That's not fair. God's being too strict. You know, we rant and rave against God. And the promoters of self-esteem, even, I've heard, tell people, you really need to get all your rage out at God. He can take it. Just tell God how ticked off you are at God because you were abused as a child or you had other trials in your life. Go ahead. Rage at God. Man, I wouldn't tell anybody to rage at God. God is God. And if God dealt with you justly, you would have gone straight to hell. And so would I. None of us has a claim on the living God. He is holy. And if God wants to strike me with affliction, he is justified. I got plenty of sin in my life from the years I've lived that God could do anything in the world to me and be perfectly just. He's that kind of a God. And we need to, you know, we're being told too, you need to forgive God. Isn't that blasphemy? You know, how can you forgive God? He would have had to sin. God didn't sin. And God can strike you with any kind of trial, and he is holy and just in all his ways. And all we can do is bow before him and say, Lord, you're justified in all your ways, in what you do. And God isn't going to share his glory with proud man. Now, the Bible shows that God is gracious. It says in 1 Samuel 2:30, if you honor the Lord, he'll honor you. But if, like Uzziah, you start saying, well, I don't have to obey the Bible. I can live my life as I please, you know, and I know all about this Christian life. I can do what I want to do. Boy, look out. You aren't honoring God at that point. You're honoring self and God's discipline. If you're a believer, God's judgment, if you die without Christ, is going to be upon you. But the more successful we become, the more we need to just go to our knees and say, oh, God, keep me on my face before you at all times, because God alone is holy and righteous and strong, and we are weak, and without him we can do nothing. One evening, the great conductor Arturo Toscanini conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony in a brilliant fashion, and the audience just went mad with applause, and everyone was cheering and stomping and whistling and calling for encores and all of that, and Toscanini took his bows, and finally the orchestra, they got up and took their bows, and then finally the audience began to quiet down. And as they did, Toscanini turned, and he looked intently at his musicians, and they could tell that something was wrong, and he almost uncontrollably said, gentlemen, and he was just moved with emotion. And they wondered, well, why is the maestro so upset? I mean, did we miss a cue? Did we do something wrong? What's the problem? But Toscanini wasn't upset in that sense. He was just moved to the very depths of his beings with Beethoven's music and how wonderful it was. And scarcely able to talk, he whispered fiercely, gentlemen, I am nothing. Now, that was quite an admission for Toscanini, who was not known for his humility, to admit to his orchestra that he was nothing. And they perked up at that. And then he said, gentlemen, you are nothing. Well, that was not news. They had heard that in practice many, many times. And he had chided them for their mistakes and so on. And then with a voice of adoration, he said, but Beethoven is everything. And you know, that's the view we ought to have toward the Lord Jesus Christ as his children. I am nothing. You're nothing. Jesus Christ, he's everything. And him alone, we should worship. He deserves all the glory and all the praise. And we bow before him. And if ever we get the applause of men for anything we do, at least under our breath, we ought to say, without Christ, I can do nothing. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning, apart from Jesus Christ, Scripture says you are apart from God and even under His wrath, His judgment. And should you die in that condition, you will stand before God to give account for your sin. That's a scary thought, but a true one. And I wouldn't love you if I didn't tell you that. The good news is God did not leave you to that fate, but He provided in the death of Jesus Christ for all your sin. And if you will turn from your sin to Jesus Christ and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," He will take the blood of Jesus and cover all your sin and say, "Paid in full." And even more, He takes the righteousness of Jesus and clothes you with it, with His robe of righteousness, so that you can stand before Him faultless before His throne for eternity. And that transaction takes place when you simply come in faith and receive what God has done in Christ, confessing your sin and acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, but at turning from all of self and trusting in Jesus alone. I'd like to explain more to you about how you can do that if you have questions. It's our desire that every person in this church would know Christ as Savior and Lord and have assurance of sins forgiven. Father, I pray that You would help us all to be humbled before You, to look to You and to glorify Jesus alone, who is all our salvation. We thank You that He provides so adequately for us. We confess our sin of pride and self-love, and we want to love You more. In Jesus' name.